Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Good Soil Podcast, where the Word of God meets ears, minds, and hearts, and by His grace grows a great harvest. I'm Aaron Fesenmeyer, pastor of York Evangelical Free Church, right here at the crossroads of the Midwest, York, Nebraska. I am so grateful you've joined me today. As we begin this episode, before we get started, I need to offer an apology to those who have been reading the Bible this year and listening alongside to this podcast. Despite my best intentions, I did not get this episode out as early as I intended, so I do ask for your forgiveness. I do hope, however, that wherever you are in the book of Genesis, which we're going to be talking about today, that this will provide some help. And I also hope that this won't be your only time reading through the book of Genesis in your life. Okay, that said, what is this book, Genesis, about? Every good story, and especially God's story, which is the story of all stories, has a beginning. And every true story starts somewhere. And the greatest story has the beginning. In fact, its title in Hebrew, and forgive me if I butcher this, but it's Bereshit, means in the beginning. And that's its first words in the English translation. So who wrote this book that we have called the Book of Genesis? There is a huge amount of debate as to who wrote this book. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these first five books of the Bible, they're called the Law in English, the Torah in Hebrew, which means teaching, and in this case, authoritative teaching. It's also called the Pentateuch in Greek, or it's called the Five Books, or the Law of Moses. I'm not going to get into all of the debate except to say that if we follow a certain principle, a tool of interpretation, the debate about who wrote this book is not really necessary. So here's the tool for us to not only understand who wrote Genesis, but a tool that will really serve us further in understanding what the Bible means when it says certain things. You ready for it? It's this: interpret Scripture with other Scripture. We can avoid so many bad conclusions and awful thinking about what the Bible says if we let the Bible tell us how to understand passages, concepts, and yes, even authors. So how does this apply to Genesis? No author is given in the text of Genesis itself, but over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, virtually every writer who speaks about the law, the Torah, they say it's from Moses. Jesus himself uses quotations from the law and says that Moses said it, commanded it, allowed it, etc. So why did God have Moses write this book? It's not just the first three words. Well, it is in Hebrew, but not in English. In English, it's the first five words. In the beginning, God created. And that phrase alone speaks several elements that set the trajectory of Genesis. Number one, God exists. Number two, He is creator. Number three, He is preeminent over His creation. Number four, there is a distinction between Himself and creation. And number five, God wants to be known by His creation. This is incredible! This is a book about God and His interaction with His creation. In particular, those creatures who, it says, are made in the image of God, people made male and female. This book, Genesis, sets up every other interaction God has had and will have in history. And it tells us some key things. God created. It tells us what the world was like. Then it tells us what went wrong. Sin enters the world through unbelief of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, but it also tells us that God is not done. He is a God who makes a series of promises called covenants, where he intends to bring about redemption and restoration of everything. This is a book about God. This is God's story. Now, Genesis is written almost exclusively as narrative, storytelling. And so when we look at it, we need to remember that God is telling us his story of how things began, who the characters were, and what he was planning to do and what he is doing. And if you haven't seen it yet, there are changes of scene from a wide, worldwide angle of things in Genesis and zoom in close-ups of individuals and especially a family with the patriarch Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And I want you to pay attention to this if you haven't seen it already, but there's a little phrase that divides this book up and divides up the scenes almost, if you will. It appears several times in the book, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, "These are the generations." And this phrase helps us focus on who and what God is wanting us to see in each section. So pay attention for that. As I mentioned, this is a book about beginnings, the beginning. And so there are so many firsts in the book of Genesis. Everything in the scripture is tied back here. In fact, as some have said, you might want to look at Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11 for the basis of every single teaching that follows in the scripture. But let's just look at a few of these firsts. So first, look for God's goodness and humanity's rebellion. Again, this book is setting up a pattern of divine interaction with wicked humanity that will continue for the remainder of Scripture, actually culminating in Jesus Christ. So God's pronouncements of what he has made, light, land, water, vegetation, animals, all that he made in Genesis 1, he calls all this, "It was very good." That includes humans too. And he says this because he wants it to be clear that creation came from him who is himself good. His goodness is also evident based on how he chooses to interact, guide, and even counteract the decisions and actions of various characters, including the serpent in Genesis 3, and many, many people before they were fallen and after they have fallen. And this can be encapsulated in some of the last words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 that he said to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God's aim is to display his goodness, even transforming wickedness to that end. And that's what makes his second theme so amazing, blessing. Look for how many times there is blessing in the book of Genesis, both from God and between people. Blessing, according to one scholar, was a public declaration of a favored status with God, and the blessing endowed power for prosperity and success. And we see this started off right from the beginning. Genesis 1 verse 28 starts this. He says, "And God," what? "Blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Whenever God intends to further his purposes with the people he has chosen, one of the ways he chooses to do so is to bless them. And it's very important to note that this blessing continues beyond Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 could have been where it all ended, where it all came crashing down. But no, even in the chapter where everything broke, God provided hope. God provided blessing. And in one sense, mankind is not deserving necessarily of God's blessing prior to the fall, but neither are they ill-deserving at that point. And what makes blessing such a powerful theme in Genesis is God's continued blessing upon ill-deserving rebels. And we're not told explicitly why he does this, only that he does. And he does so directly, like it says, and God blessed them. And then it also occurs indirectly. And Israel blessed Joseph, for example, from Genesis 48, verse 15. And perhaps that's the point, that it is God doing the redemptive work, even with ill-deserving rebel sinners. And humanity has nothing to boast about. We only get to receive his goodness and his blessing. And one of the ways God shows this blessing most clearly is in the parameters of what is called a covenant. And I want to explain that a little bit so you get an idea, because it'll show up later in the Bible as well. This is where two parties, usually one superior to the other, they often bind themselves, often on pain of death, to agree to certain terms. This is like a contract, except way more. There is punishment in breaking the covenant, often death, and blessing for keeping the covenant. So in Genesis, God reveals two aspects pertaining to covenant. One, there are going to be covenants made with God's people. And two, God himself is going to be a covenant-keeping God. He is going to be a God who keeps and makes promises. And what is astounding about God's use of covenants in Genesis is that they're actually unilateral in nature. And here's what I mean. Mankind is given stipulations or commitments to keep, but God is the one who places himself responsible for the success of the covenant relationship. I mean, for example, Noah worships God. He makes a sacrifice, but he doesn't make God's worldwide covenant that he'll never again flood the earth with water. God does it himself, knowing that mankind is still as evil as before the flood. Another example, Abraham kills the animals for the covenant ceremony in Genesis chapter 15, but then he falls asleep before he can take the covenant oath. And it's God who performs the ceremony alone, taking the responsibility of upholding and fulfilling the promises of blessing of the covenant upon himself. Now, before we end our episode in Genesis today, I want you to ask this question of Genesis, and I want you to ask it of every single book that you read in the Old Testament. Sure, and in the New. It's just easier in the New. The question is this: where is Jesus? Now, he's not going to show up as the Galilean carpenter who is the Son of God until the New Testament, but he's there. I'll highlight just one instance. Genesis chapter 22. God, the good God, let's remember that, tells Abraham to go do something insane, to go kill his son Isaac. Except it's not insane because it's God telling him to do it. Tells him to go kill his son Isaac, the son of promise, which you would know if you've been reading along with this, and he tells him to do it as an act of sacrificial worship. Abraham amazingly does what God tells him. He gets a group together along with his son, and they head to a mountain area called Moriah, which, not coincidentally, by the way, Jerusalem and particularly the temple will later be built. And he has his son haul the wood that he's going to sacrifice his son and burn his son on. He has him haul it up the mountain. And his son, maybe a young boy, maybe a little older, asks him, "Hey, Dad, you have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers this: "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they set everything up, and Abraham ties his son to the altar and is about to kill him when God intervenes and tells him in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, he says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." As Abraham lowers the knife, he sees a ram in the thicket, and he and Isaac offer the ram for a burnt offering instead of the son. And the passage says in verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So it was still future when that was written, with the ram God provided. So here's the question. Do you see Jesus here? Abraham was spared from sacrificing his only son, the son he loved, and God provided the sacrifice. And thousands of years later, God, the Lord who would provide, did provide. Only this time, he did not spare his only son, but provided him as a sacrifice on the cross in our place, so that just like Abraham being called the father of a multitude, Jesus would be the one who the book of Hebrews says, the one who brings many sons and daughters to glory through his suffering on the cross. Now this is just a little window into the great book of beginnings called Genesis. So as we continue the book of Genesis, maybe you start it, or maybe you've already finished, let me pray for us, wherever we are, to receive God's word as it is in the book of beginnings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you said, and it was. Thank you that you made a way for us to be saved, and you revealed pictures of that right from the get-go. Help us to see, as you do, the awful reality of sin entering the world and marring your image bearers. And help us to see your great love to bless your people and to set up the greatest story, the greatest plan of redemption, the greatest showcase of your glory ever fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit to behold you and to understand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening to the Good Soil Podcast. I'm excited to be reading the Bible with you. His voice is worth hearing. Until I talk with you next, may God reap a great harvest in our midst as his word grows in good soil.